Any of the rest of you in the room want to join us, we're going to kind of circle around a little further up here, so you might want to move on up. We may not even have to use the microphones. We're going to kind of divide this into three sections, and I'm sure that if y'all get out for lunch a little early, you won't be really tragically upset. But I want to begin with just kind of a little Bible study time related to the issue of prayer in the kingdom, trying to answer a couple of really significant questions that I struggle with personally. And this passage really helped me as I began to deal with that. And then Paul is going to do some more things on prayer and praise, adoration. And then we really want to spend the last part just kind of asking and answering practical questions. Turn to Mark chapter 11. And for the last 4 or 5 years, we have been tasked, or I've been tasked with an initiative called EKG, Empowering Kingdom Growth. I travel, as Paul has said, about 250 days a year, going college campuses, going to seminaries, state conventions, associations, trying to really refocus our churches and all of us on the kingdom of God. When you get down to the issue of prayer and the kingdom, what does prayer have to do with advancing God's kingdom to the ends of the earth? There are probably two critical questions we've got to ask first. And that is, if the Father knows, if He is an omniscient God, Matthew 6:8, we just dealt with, does prayer matter? Why do we need to pray if He knows? Does prayer change the mind of God? That's an interesting issue that theologians love to debate. I promise you, a lot of theologians have been employed because of that one question, because it deals with sovereignty of God, freedom of man, a response of man, in the whole context of that. What is the purpose of prayer? How does it relate to God's activity on earth, whether it's in Central Asia, where our daughter is? My wife will probably tell you a story about our church praying for the Hazara years ago when we didn't know who they were. Literally, we didn't know. She probably did, but most of our folks in our church. What God has done in this generation to kind of break down and create a church planting movement there. How does God's activity on earth relate to human response of prayer? Mark chapter 11 is the most interesting kind of collection of pericopes of anywhere in the Bible. Mark actually collects every saying of prayer that he has. As you know, all the Gospels have a kind of a different, the Gospel writer has his own kind of way that he presents the material. Luke tells us in the beginning he's going to put it in consecutive fashion. Mark oftentimes is much more immediate. The word immediate just runs all the way through Mark. He's an activity gospel. You don't have a lot of the teachings of Jesus there. If so, they're truncated. They're very short. Mark is interested in his activity, what he did, casting out of demons, those power activities. John, of course, organizes his gospel totally different than the synoptics around signs. And he takes these symbols, these signs, these activities of Jesus. And so in Mark, we have a text that doesn't seem to make sense, literally. You have the triumphal entry, which we call Palm Sunday, the whole story of the Hosanna, and I'll kind of read these to you. And then you have a passage that looks totally out of place. In fact, a lot of commentaries argue that it is. And that's the cursing of the fig tree. Now, you remember that he's on the way and he's going to cleanse the temple, sees the fig tree, nothing's growing on it, even though it's in bloom. It appears that he curses the fig tree. Then he goes out and he cleanses the temple. And then the next day, in fact, he tells the story differently than Matthew does. Matthew only mentions the first encounter. Mark mentions a second encounter on his way back out of Bethany. And he sees this fig tree again, and it's dead now. It's a day later, and it's slap dead. And the disciples want to know what has transpired here. And it leads him to all of his teaching on prayer. He says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say the mountain be cast in the sea. That's one even our charismatic brothers have a little struggle with. How literally do you take that, and what does that mean? So let's take a minute to kind of look at this text, if we might, just kind of introduce the importance of prayer in the kingdom. Mark 11, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, I want you to go in the village opposite you. Here's the word, by the way. And immediately, as you enter it, he loves the word immediately. You ought to read the Gospel of Mark sometime, just start underlining immediately. And immediately you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, And immediately, there it is again, he will send it back here. So they went away, found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave him permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, put coats on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their coats on the road. Others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went front and those who went behind shouted out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, that's the story. Jesus had walked from Galilee, and now he's entering into the last phase. Literally, I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Holy Land. If you ever get a chance, you need to go. You'll be in a van, air conditioned, and you'll travel for hours. And the tour guide will say, "This is where Jesus walked." And you go, "Hello, this guy must have been in pretty good physical shape." So the story is fairly significant because Jesus is now in sight of Bethany. He's probably only half a mile away, coming down the hillside. And he sees the village and he stops and he says, "Hey, there's a donkey tied up. Go get the donkey. The people will let you have it. So just tell them that the Lord has need of it." Now, obviously, he's not worn out. He doesn't need a taxi for the last mile of this trip. What is this about? Well, it's somewhat of an Old Testament acted out parable, and it's based on Zechariah. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and flip back to Zechariah 9:9. Oftentimes we read these stories and we don't read them in context. Truth of the matter is, Mark 11, the whole section is based on Zechariah. It's going to be twice that we're going to turn back to Zechariah. This time we're going to turn to Zechariah 9:9. Now, Zechariah, one of the latter prophets, has a real interest in the kingdom of God. He's one of the most kingdom-oriented prophets in the Old Testament. I don't know how many of you have seen the materials I've written on the kingdom. There's a book called EKG, The Heartbeat of God. It's got a 40-day study goes along with it, video guides, study guides. But this is a part of that whole thing. Zechariah is a prophet of the kingdom. We're now approaching almost intertestamental period time. We're in the latter prophets. And Zechariah begins to prophesy related to the kingdom. And he uses the phrase "that day" or "the coming day" over and over again. He uses it in two different settings. One is the first coming of the king. In a second setting, there are some things that are still yet to be fulfilled, which we believe in the Christian church is the return of the triumphant king. Now, this one obviously is his first coming. So here it is, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." Now, if you stopped right there for a minute, just pause. They would have understood this part. King is coming, endowed with salvation. They expected this triumphant king. The next part just flips the mind. He's humble, mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. So you have two different mental pictures. Triumphant king, humble, servant. You have this in a lot of the prophets, Isaiah. The suffering servant, the shepherd. So you have this anomaly in a sense where they struggle with the fact that you've got two pictures. You've got a triumphant king. And of course, many of the disciples still understood this in terms of political king. You remember Acts 1:3, Jesus has now been raised from the dead. He's taught them concerning his kingdom. And Acts 1:6, the next question is it still time that you're going to return greatness to Israel? They're still thinking, why did Peter have his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's still expecting Jesus to kind of play his hand and show that he's really this triumphant king. But there was this humble side, and you didn't expect a triumphant king to come in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But don't miss the verse 10. That's where most people, when they read Zechariah 9:9, they forget its context. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off." So he's saying, wait a minute, this kingdom is not going to be executed by power and chariots and kings, but he's going to speak peace to the nations. Underline the word nations. This begins to expand the concept of the kingdom from Israel to what? The nations. This king, always through the Old Testament, the kingdom was about the nations. Israel never seemed to get this. I mean, from the time of Abraham, the covenant in Genesis 12, he says, "I'm going to bless you and you will be what? Blessing to the nations." So God, after the time of the scattering of Babel, has had one intention. That's the regathering of the nations. He is their rightful king. This goes all the way through the Old Testament. It's not a Matthew 28. We didn't just discover that Matthew 28, 19-20, the Great Commission. This has been the premise of the Old Testament text of the kingdom all the way through. So notice this underlining of the nations, because that's going to be more important when we get back to Mark 11. So turn back to Mark 11. We understand now all of this concept. All the phraseology points to this kingdom theology. He's coming in the name of the Lord. He's going to restore the kingdom of our father David. This is the messianic kingdom. It's the establishment of David's kingdom forever through the son of David. This was promised as far back as 1 Kings, 2 Samuel, that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David, what? Forever. Could never have occurred through an earthly king. So this has always been somewhere in this messianic thought of the Old Testament. So now the cry Hosanna, the word Hosanna, would have struck terror in the hearts of some, kindled hope in the hearts of others. Hosanna is the Greek form of a Hebrew word that translates save us. Hosanna, it has two Greek roots there. It says save us. Now, this particularly was related to what's called the Hallel Psalms, like Psalm 118. The rabbis had connected this with David's kingdom. So put yourself in that first century Jewish mind now. You've got this promise that there's going to be a king on a colt, a foal of a donkey. You've got a promise that he's going to cut off the bow of war. You've got a promise that he's going to be the king of all nations, and he's going to come with redemption. So now you're coming down the side of the mountain. And literally, this sound would have echoed out of this, out of the context of this, going down into the valley. And so now, all of a sudden, crowds begin to come out. And they see this king on the donkey. And they begin to go out in the fields and cut palm branches. Some of them come running out of their house and take their cloaks off. If you've been to the Middle East, you would know they'd take that outer cloak off. And they're laying it in the way. And he's riding over this. And people are coming out in front. People are coming out behind. You're literally creating a parade here. This thing is extending as it goes. The image that I use a lot of time. I grew up in Thomasville, North Carolina, a small town. We still had a Christmas parade on Thanksgiving weekend. Why, I don't know. But my dad was the preacher there. The guy in our church who owned the bakery was the only one bakery in town. This was before you had, you know, Dunkin' Donuts and everything else. And so the neat thing was he reserved the street right up in front of his shop for our family, gave us all the donuts we could eat. So I'd come in, sit on the parade route, and, you know, as a little kid, you'd run out in front of the parade to see if it's coming. I don't know if you've ever remembered a little small town parade. We only had one side to our street because a railroad track ran right down the middle of our town in Thomasville. So there's only one side of the street you could sit on. And so you'd run out to see if the police car was coming, and he'd come down to back people away, and then the parade would come. Wasn't much of a parade. We had two or three high school bands. If you had a little marching troop, they'd march, and we had some of the old cars. If you had a horse, you'd decorate him, put him in the parade. I mean, it's a big parade. It took about 12 minutes, you know. And at the end of the parade, of course, was Santa Claus. He was riding on a fire truck. And he would throw candy as he went. And what happened is that the parade would grow behind him. Because kids were, you know, we didn't have candy every day. You only got it at Halloween when you went trick-or-treating, and you got it in a Christmas bag. And so kids would just kind of flock behind him. And so as the parade went down, it got louder, and it got more intense. And you get this picture coming out here. People are out in front. People are behind. And Matthew says, interestingly, when Matthew tells this story, it says it was seismic, Greek word seismic, earthquake. This thing shook the city. So everybody in the city now is aware he's coming. This literally has been like a trumpeting of this. And picture it. They're shouting Hosanna. There's this image from Zechariah 9:9. So we got all that image coming into place. Now, Jesus entered Jerusalem, verse 11 now, back in Mark. And he came into the temple. After looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to them, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. That's a pretty key, important phrase there. They're listening. Why did Jesus curse this fig tree? Well, I am going to answer that, but not yet. Verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem He entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise to the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,'" underline this, "for all the nations." Only Mark mentions that. If you compare it with Matthew's telling of this story, he doesn't say that. Matthew simply says, "My house will be a house of prayer." Mark includes this for all the nations, recalling Zechariah 9:9, 9:10. It is, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." You made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. The whole crowd, underline this, was astonished at his teaching. Now, a lot of churches, when they apply this text, if they apply it at all, they get upset. I preach in churches all over America, small churches, large churches, country churches, city churches. And a lot of times, of course, when I'm there, they'll be have a book table out in the lobby. But some churches, they don't want a book table in the lobby because they don't want to turn it into a house of thieves. In other words, we don't want to sell tickets in the lobby. We're not going to sell, if you were a youth in one of those churches, you couldn't have a bake sale because they'd be turning it into a house. You know, so they've taken it kind of on the money angle. By the way, they weren't upset about him casting out the money changers. They were upset about his teaching. The casting out of the money changers got attention, but there was the teaching, the house of prayer for the nations. That's what upset them. This concept that this temple was to be a house of prayer for the nations, it was his teaching that upset them. Now, why? Now, this is quoted from Isaiah 56:7, if you want to write that out in the margin. But the key is to go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. So flip back in your Bible to the construction of the temple. Now, it is going to get you to prayer in a minute. You're wondering, what am I doing in this Bible study? I came in here for a prayer conference. The whole key to this thing is in this section. David wanted to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the grand temple that was built under Solomon. David was not allowed to build it because he had been a warrior king, had blood on his hands. So he raised the money to Solomon. Now, Solomon is now dedicating that temple. And so we begin reading in about verse 22-23, 1 Kings 8. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, the dedication of the temple, spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, "O Lord God, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above, earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you promised as you have spoken with your mouth." Now, what he's referring to, this prayer virtually echoes 2 Samuel, where God had promised David what this was going to be. So Solomon declares this day a day in which God has actualized his word. Now, let me give you, I want to give you a definition for prayer. So I'm going to say it twice. Prayer actualizes God's word and thus accomplishes his eternal purpose on earth. In other words, we've got this kind of dynamic relationship between the sovereign activity of God and the response of man to prayer. It is the key. God has handed us the tool that actualizes his word. It is his word. It is his work. It is his sovereign activity. But prayer becomes the human instrument. It's the tool. God has put in your hands the tool by which he accomplishes his word's purpose. He said, "You have actualized your word. You have accomplished your word." Now, I want to take it a little further in this. Verse 27, Solomon has an aha moment. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" As you remember, they had for a long time a tabernacle, a portable place of worship, a tent. And as they traveled, God's presence would travel with them in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. A unique aspect of Israel's religion is the concept that God was everywhere present. That was not true of any of the other religions of the Old Testament. They were regional. Canaanite deities. They were Mesopotamian deities. So everywhere Israel went, you got into whether it was Baal worship or it was Astarte or it was any of the other many multitudes of gods. Most were regional deities. And so Israel began to understand that their God was not only God in Egypt, but he was God in Canaan. He was God in the promised land. He was God wherever they were. He was what we would say omnipresent. So that God was a movable God. He was present with them. Now, the fear is that building this temple, that they feared that they would see God resident there. It did happen, by the way. When the temple was destroyed and they're put in Babylonian captivity, you remember they wail out and say, how can we worship God? The temple, the temple, the temple. And so Solomon says, will God dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house yet. So why? What's the purpose of the house? Yet I have regard to the prayer of your servant, to his supplication, that your eyes may be toward this house. Solomon has this aha moment that the purpose of the temple is twofold, praise and prayer. Now, we've rediscovered, I think, in our worship, the power of praise. Paul's going to talk about that. But we have ignored the power of prayer. We're rediscovering praise, and your generation has been kind of a leader in this in terms of freeing up praise. And, you know, our generation, we struggle with, do you hold your hands up? Somebody's going to think you're charismatic or something, you know. And your generation doesn't have some of those hang-ups. You've rediscovered the power of praise. But have we rediscovered the power of prayer? Notice the formula here. If a man sins against his neighbor, he's going to repeat it over and over. When Israel is defeated, verse 33. Then you will hear from heaven, forgive their sin. It's going to actualize the word of God. Here was this key prayer. When these things occur, when this disaster occurs, your people will pray in this place towards this thing. And then you will hear from heaven. So you see this formula, kind of like Chronicles formula. If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray. Then this activity of God, actualizing the activity of God. But I want you to go down to verse 41. This is key to understanding the casting out of the money changers, 41. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel. Here we are with this nation's theme. When he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, do according to all that the foreigner asks you to do in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, underline it, and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Here it was in the very beginning of the dedication of the temple that God's purpose for the temple was that the nations would hear. It was never to be a confined place for Israel to come and celebrate God's goodness, but that they would pray, and when they prayed, God would respond in such a way that it would draw foreigners. In other words, that the nations would come saying, God's name is in this place. You see, why God wants to do something miraculous in answering your prayer is draw the nations. God's not interested in blessing us just so we can consume the blessing. He is interested in blessing us so that the people will be drawn to Him. So here it was in the very beginning. So now we go back to Mark's gospel. The temple no longer is serving as a house of prayer for the nations. Now, if you have a picture in the back of your Bible of the temple, you know that there's a court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was literally for the Gentiles, the nations. It was the outer court. They couldn't go into the inner court. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies because they were unclean at that, unless they became a proselyte. They became fully a Jew at that point. Now, what had happened in Jesus' time was that when they came, particularly after the Babylonian captivity and the dispersion of Israel, many were living outside of Jerusalem. So if they came to the temple, they had to come to bring sacrifices. Sometimes it was a heifer. Sometimes it was turtle doves and sheep. And if you've ever tried to travel with those kind of animals, rather difficult. So they had allowed the priest to sell the animals. That occurred throughout Israel's history from the intertestamental period of time. What had happened in Jesus' day is the priest in their laziness had moved all of that into the court of the Gentiles. So what you had in the court of the Gentiles was a flea market, literally flea market, because all the animals there. So you'd have the bleeding of goats and you'd have all of this activity going on, which meant that there was no concern for the Gentiles. Nobody could, I mean, a Gentile couldn't worship in the flea market. So the casting out of this was not because they were charging too much money. It was not because, it was because they had shown a disregard for the nations. They had forgotten that the temple's purpose was to lead them in worship and prayer in such a way that the nations would know. So now we have two parts of the pericope. We're getting down to the prayer section. So go back, if you're in Mark 11, let me turn back and get my Bible back to this text, and then hold your finger back in Zechariah. We're going to have to go back. Now, then when they came to Jerusalem, verse 15, we've gotten down to there, the chief priests. Now, when evening came, verse 19, as they were passing in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up, cast into the sea, doesn't doubt, he believes what he says is going to happen, it'll be granted. Therefore I say to you, all things which you pray for and ask, believe that you've received them, they'll be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, this, by the way, verse 25 is his only reference to the Lord's Prayer. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your transgressions. So, what is this doing in the story? It seems totally out of character with Jesus, cursing a fig tree that's not got any figs on it, but it's out of season anyway. It's not supposed to have figs. So what is, and Mark brackets the cleansing of the temple, so it's important that it's a part of his story. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? The answer is, he didn't. That's Peter's interpretation of what Jesus did. When you go back and read the story, Jesus spoke to the fig tree. And when he speaks to it with empathy. He said, here's the tragedy. No one will ever receive fruit from you again. Now, I was in an arboretum up in, is it the big arboretum in Oklahoma City? Is that where that is? That's where I was, actually. And there was a layman there who's the head of the arboretum, who's a Baptist layman, actually. And I asked him one day, I said, do you have any fruit trees in here? And he said, well, yeah, what do you think we'd have in an arboretum? And I said, tell me something. If a fruit tree is blooming out of season, what would you know about it? He said, I know it's dying. He said, it's in the throes of death. That when a tree blooms out of season, it's already diseased. It's probably got root rot or there's some sort of systemic illness in this tree. So Jesus sees a tree that is blooming out of season. Now, it's actually possible in that context that it would bear fruit. So he goes to see if it has fruit. But now, everything in this story is an acted out parable, remember? They're based on Zechariah. So Zechariah 9, the writing of the colt. Now, what is the point of this and why did he do it on both sides of this temple story? Because the fruit tree and the temple are in the same condition. What surprised the disciples was how quickly death had occurred. They weren't surprised that it died. They knew the tree was diseased. Anybody who knew trees, what surprised them was how quickly it happened. And Matthew and Mark tells us that it occurred from the roots up. This tree had died from the roots up, meaning what? Systemic. Have you ever had a tree that you had in your yard and you just kind of loved the tree and it kind of got weird on you, and then when you cut it down, it's hollow all the way inside. Have you ever seen somebody cuts a tree and there's a huge hollow place? Literally, the life was still going up the bark, but there was nothing to sustain it, and a storm could blow it over very easily or quickly, and so you have to cut it because it's systemically dead. The temple in Jesus' day looked alive. People everywhere. Activity. It was a kind of a prosperous time in Israel's history. And so if you'd gone into the temple, there's people everywhere, activity, noise. But it's dead. It's systemically dead because it had lost its purpose. It no longer functioned as a house of prayer for the nations. Is that a picture of our churches today sometimes? A lot of activity. You've got fitness centers and gyms and kids centers and activity and people everywhere. And yet there's very little concern for the nations. I tell people sometimes when I preach this in a local church, if you want to know if you violated this text, look beside you and ask the question, how long has it been since you brought a Gentile to church with you? An unsaved friend. How long has it been since you've exercised any concern? How long has it been since you've been to the altar praying for a person that you know needs Christ? How long has it been since you prayed for an unreached people group? Does your church have a passion and a strategy for using this house as a house of prayer for the nation? So the fig tree is a prophetic picture of exactly what has happened to the temple. Looks alive. A lot of leaves on it. No fruit because inside it's already dying. Jesus said the tragedy is the purpose of the fig tree given in Genesis was to do what? Provide food for man. The purpose of the temple given in 1 Kings 8 was to what? Be a place of prayer for the nations and praise so that the nations would know the goodness of the king. All right, last part of this. What is this mountain into the sea story? Is this kind of a name it, claim it promise that anything you name, you know, God's going to do it? Well, actually, believe it or not, it's based on Zechariah. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, verse 1, a day is coming. Now, he's going to talk about the spoil is going to be taken, going to gather nations against Jerusalem in battle, verse 2. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. What day do you think he's referring to there? Was that the first coming of Jesus? No, that's the picture we get in the book of Revelation, when he comes again to earth and he stands on the mount again. And so here we have a picture of the triumphant coming of the king. What happens when that occurs is the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by this very large valley. Half the mountain will move towards the north, the other half toward the south. Black Sea, Red Sea, they're gone. The mountains are going to be cast into the sea. So he's talking about a prophetic picture of the coming of Christ. He's not talking about name it, claim it. So you ask the question, why is that picture in this whole prayer principle? What's the point? Well, the point's this. I want to give you a picture that you kind of hang on to. My wife told you that I love remote controls. Most guys seem to get this. Sunday afternoon, you can watch 2-3 football games at a time, kind of take a movie during the commercials. I hate watching commercials, so I flip from place to place, find them. My son-in-law introduced me to TiVo. We love TiVo now. We TiVo all of our programs because you can, I love golf, by the way, and you can watch a golf match in about 32 minutes. I mean, it's a flat waste of time on Sunday afternoon, 4.5 hours, except you can sleep real well during golf matches, but all you got to do is watch the drive, fast forward. You got this fast forward button on this. So here it is. Prayer is the fast forward button to actualizing kingdom activity on your campus. That's why he shows the fast forward of the tree. The tree dies immediately. He's showing something about this power of prayer. What he's showing you here is that this kingdom activity is being fast forwarded by prayer. He takes you all the way to the end result. He runs you to the end of the movie. He said, if you want to see the end of the movie, here's what the end of the movie. So he's including this final promise about prayer of faith. And he says, this prayer of faith does not suggest the fulfillment of any and every request as an automatic consequence of praying, as if our faith manipulates God. If you've ever seen kind of some of those television faith healers, it's almost like God's got to do this because we said it in this way and we use this formula, as if we're manipulating an omnipotent God. What is affirmed is God's resolute promise to respond to the faith that seeks his kingdom through prayer. Thy kingdom come. That's the fast forward button. See, when you begin to pray, thy kingdom come, you're fast forwarding God's kingdom activity by actualizing his promise. God's promise is not any would perish. You don't have to worry about anybody on your campus when you're praying for them in his name, whether God wants to redeem them or not. His purpose is that all would be redeemed. And so here we get this fast forward button of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already a reality of heaven. So God's purpose is to thrust kingdom activity into the present, and prayer is the tool. I struggle with this. I struggle with it because I'm an activity-oriented person. I think the reason we have such poor results in evangelism is because we neglect the fast-forward button. We don't have evangelistic praying. We don't spend time praying for lost people on our campus by name. We don't claim them in the harvest. We don't, you know, we kind of do it, and I don't mean this at all judgmental to you. I'm talking more about me. We kind of do it oftentimes in the flesh, and the fact that, boy, if I get the right presentation, if I get the right illustration, you know, we kind of depend on our strength. I remember when I went to seminary, I took 101 philosophy, worst course in the world to take, because you think you know more than you do. All these philosophical systems of the world, and you're now more brilliant than the most brilliant philosopher. And I remember the first time I was sitting on an airplane with a young lady, and I began to witness to her, and I kind of found out what she believed in, which was one of these philosophies that I knew enough about to be totally ignorant. And I knew enough to kind of pull the string out of her philosophy. And I said, oh, you can't possibly believe that. And I destroyed her faith. But the problem was I did it in such a unloving way that I was never able to build a bridge towards leading her to Christ. You see, it's not based on how cunning we are in presenting the gospel or how many illustrations or how many apologetic questions we can answer. It's based on prayer. Reaching the nations would be based on prayer. People say, how are we going to do it? We only have 5,000 missionaries. I was standing, and I'm going to kick it over to Paul at this point. I was standing a few years ago with some of our friends in Central Asia where our daughter serves. She serves in a Muslim city of, 16 million? A population huge. We were up on an apartment on about 10th floor. It was up on a ridge, and we just look out. And as far as you could see, I tried to count spires of these mosques. And they're just everywhere. And I'm counting. So I finally said to one of our friends there, I said, how many fellowships of believers? They don't have many physical church buildings there, but there are some fellowships. I mean, I said, how many do we know out there? And he said, maybe two or three. And probably looking over the population in that section of several million. And I said, how can you guys believe that a handful of you folks can reach several million people? I'll never forget what he said to me. He turned to me and he said, that's not our problem. He said, the gospel is like leaven. You know what the Bible says? The word of God is powerful. It's like leaven. All we've got to do is introduce the word and it'll leaven the whole loaf. And I thought, man, this guy's got it. You know, here I'm thinking, I got to convince these people. I got to have this incredible strategy. I'm not suggesting we don't need a strategy. I'm not suggesting we don't need to use the best of every tool God gives. I'm simply suggesting that we have relied more on our programs and our strategies than we have on the fast forward button. You want to see God's kingdom activity happen on your campus? Pray. Fast forward button. Actualizing God's word. Paula, go ahead and kind of take it from there.
We want to give you some time, too, to ask some questions, or if you've got something you want to talk about, we want to do that. In fact, you might want to be thinking about that, so that's why I'm going to give you kind of a heads up. You know, we were talking last night about this time together, there's some things that I could share with you about praying, but one thing I think that's been most important in my walk with the Lord, and particularly in learning about prayer and how to pray effectively on an ongoing basis, regardless of the circumstances, is this whole issue of praising God in all circumstances. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, somebody read verse 15 for us, 15 and 16. I don't know that I need the microphone. You don't need this, do you? Okay. Somebody read that for us.
Since we therefore let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others for which such sacrifice is provided.
You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 that there's a great cloud of witnesses around us. And they've run the race. And they're cheering us on as we run the race. Well, some of those great cloud of witnesses have written books. And I don't know those people. I've never met them. But their writings have encouraged me. And one of those books that has really encouraged me through the years is this little book by Ruth Myers. 31 Days of Praise. Ruth Myers and her husband served as missionaries in the Philippines. And her husband was in his 30s and was diagnosed with cancer. And during his short hospitalization, his room became a place of praise, really a worship center. Because his mouth was filled continually with God's praises, regardless of his circumstances. Well, for the next 8 years after his passing, Ruth was a widow. And the Lord taught her to pray, praise Scripture. Now, Henry Blackaby and T.W. Hunt are two of my mentors, my prayer mentors. T.W. Hunt taught me through his study, Disciples Prayer Life, about praying Scripture. When we pray according to the will of God, we know that what we pray is accomplished, right? And particularly if two or three of us agree on anything here, we're promised that it's agreed on in heaven and accomplished in heaven. Well, as we pray and praise Scripture, God accomplishes things in heaven. We may not see it in our lifetime, in our existence here, but one day here is as 1,000 years in heaven, and 1,000 years in heaven is this day. You know, we don't understand God's timetable. And so as I was reading and praying through this, I've given this as birthday presents, Christmas presents, through the years to seminary students. I used to require it for our women students on campus at Southwestern, because this is just a tool. And as you pray praise through this book, and I'm going to just read one day. On January the 26th, a few years ago, I had just pulled this out. You know how you put a book away and you leave it for a while? And I had just pulled this out the 1st of January for the new year. And so January the 26th, it was laying beside my bed. And I got a call from my daughter, who lives in Central Asia. A mutual friend, a really good friend, had been kidnapped by some folks. And she disappeared and is presumed dead now. But this is what I read the day that she was taken. Father, I praise you that Jesus is victor over Satan and all his evil powers, that he triumphed over them through the cross and the resurrection, and that you have highly exalted him. You have given him a position infinitely superior to all other powers and authorities, a name that stands far above all other names that will ever be used. In amazing grace, you have raised me up and enthroned me with him in the heavenly realm. I praise you that I don't strive for apostolic victory, but can live in a position of victory already won, that he who is in me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is greater than he is in the world. And although Satan is powerful, he cannot prevail against the blood of the Lamb and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that Satan must retreat before the name and before your word, the living, powerful sword of the Spirit, and that in the end he will be cast down to everlasting defeat and shame. What a joy to know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, as in Isaiah's day, when you promised to rescue your people in a hopeless-looking situation, when the enemy seemed to have prevailed. How I love the words you spoke to them. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons and daughters. You know, as I found out from my daughter on January the 26th, and I read through that passage that was laying right there by the phone, I found out about 3 months later that my friend in Central Asia had read the same thing that morning before she went to work. Before she was kidnapped, she read that same passage. And you know, when we read in Hebrews that through him, through Jesus, whose suffering on the cross purchased our salvation, we can realize that the sufferings of those who offer themselves for the salvation of lost people, their sufferings will result in the praise of God in glory eternally. You know, that's a powerful thing. And I know in your lives, some of you have things, shameful things, that God has had to crucify things in you. It's been painful. But when we submit to His pain, His dying to ourselves, you know, even our desire to know, I'd love to know exactly what happened to my friend. But I don't need to know because she's in the presence of God. In fact, I just recently got a new book, this brand new from IMB. This is Journey Along the Silk Road. And you can go to this website, alongthesilkroad.com, and you can take a journey, a visual journey, and hear music and hear people tell you about the journey. It's a beautiful book filled with gorgeous pictures taken by our correspondents. The book is dedicated to my friend. And I'll have this out later for you to take a look if you want. There's a 6-week Bible study that you might want to study with a few friends just to help you understand what God is doing in the world because it is for His glory. And I want you to open your Bible again to John 17, 24. This is how God can teach you to praise in the midst of difficulty. In 1996, my dad, who was my best friend before I met Ken, my dad and I were saved during the same time, but he was just a happy, contented man, and he loved Jesus from the time he was 40 on, served Him. And he was diagnosed with stomach cancer, and in 10 weeks he died. Well, on Easter Sunday morning, he had had a stroke after having 95% of his stomach taken out. It was a horrible thing. He was hooked up in an ICU unit in Greenville, South Carolina, with 7 tubes coming in and out. I worked in hospitals for 25 years. It's what put Ken through 3 postgraduate degrees. Diagnosing cancer, and I understood cancer. And I understood what the prognosis was for my dad. And I was not ready to let him go. Here I was sitting on Easter Sunday morning. The whole family had gone home to rest, and I was sitting with him in ICU. And I opened up, you know, passages of Scripture just become your favorites, don't they? They just become places where you can retreat in times of difficulty. And so I went to John 17, and I was just reading through John 17, the passages, because I wanted God's glory in this situation. And I came to verse 24. It says, in fact, verse 23, I and them and you and me, and that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you've sent me and loved me even as you loved me. This is all about God's love. And look what Jesus says in verse 24. Father, I desire that they, my disciples, my children, my brothers and sisters, that they would be with me where I am. I mean, good lens that you've given to me. And I want them to be with me where I am so that they may see my glory that you've given me. For you loved me from the foundation of the world. Do you know, I was praying that passage. And I can't tell you how this happens. But in an instant, the Holy Spirit just said to me, Paula, it's okay. Jesus is praying that your dad will be there with him, and you can let him go. And emotionally, I hadn't processed all that grief, but I look back now at that moment in that ICU, and I realize that this is the way we praise in all circumstances. This is the way His praise can continually be in our lips. And this is also the way that when you're faced with a circumstance you don't understand, the Scripture can give you the answers to be praying and praising through the Scriptures. Now, you can go to something like Psalm 51. If you've failed God, I mean, my gosh, Ken and I have been serving the Lord for a long time, but there are a whole lot of things that I've done that I'm not proud of. In fact, there were some shameful things that happened in my childhood that I just really wanted to forget. In fact, Ken, I told Ken before I even told my mother some of these things. One of the things the Lord taught me, though, is that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. But for the love of you and me, he went through that shame and came out on the other side in glory so that you and I could share in the celebration of eternal life. Whatever shame has happened in your life, in my case, it's opened up doors for me to minister to women, 30% of whom have had some kind of sexual abuse in their background or some kind of shameful experience. I'm sitting here looking at you, and I'm sitting here looking at this whole group, and I'm thinking there are a whole lot of people here who walk with Jesus who really have something in their lives they are not proud of. Well, I'm here to tell you that Jesus destroyed that shame. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, God sacrificed the first sacrifice, killed the first animal to cover Adam and Eve's shame. You know, it may not be so important here in our environment. I think sometimes we present the gospel, we present the scripture in a way that we confront people's sin, don't we? And we ask them, we tell them, look, you can have the righteousness of God. You've been forgiven. But in the Muslim world, that doesn't mean anything. If you lie, you are doing a good thing because you are protecting your family honor. It's all about honor and shame. It's all about that worldview. Prayer can give you wisdom to know how to pray for someone and how to speak into someone's life. As I pray for my friends in the Middle East and in Central Asia and right there in South Carolina where we live, I know that God can give me that Jesus says in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. That's a prayer you can pray. You can pray that when you're talking to your friends, you'll know the truth about their situation. Have you ever had a conflict with someone? You had no idea why somebody just took your head off in a conversation or, you know, attacked you. And you think, what did I do? Well, you can begin to pray, Lord, show me the truth. Let me just see the truth in that person's life. I want to know what's down under the surface that created that angry explosion. This can help you in your family. It can help you in your relationships there on campus. As you begin to use prayer as a tool to create in you discernment and wisdom, which are gifts from the Holy Spirit, but they come from asking. You know, the Bible says we ask, seek, and knock. And that means persistence. And so prayer and praise are tools, I think, to help us minister more effectively and really to give God that glory that Jesus prayed about in John 17. You know, I've got something here. I need a volunteer.
Should be a lady, I think.
A lady volunteer.
There she is.
Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look in verse 12. Jesus says, therefore, having such hope, we also with great boldness in our speech are not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently on the end of what was fading. Moses used to go to the mountains to meet with God face to face. And when he came down, there was such glory on his face that the children of Israel couldn't look at it. And so he put a veil over his face to protect them from this radiant glory of God. The awesome thing for you and for me is that their minds were hardened, it says, for until this day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil, this veil lays over their faces. Because that veil is only removed. How? How is that veil removed? What does it say? In verse 14. In Christ. In Christ, the veil over our faces that keeps us from understanding. Have you ever talked with a friend about the scripture and you couldn't figure out why they didn't get it? Well, it's because there's a veil laying over their minds, over their whole understanding. And they can't get that understanding. It only comes in Christ. And then it says in verse 15, this to this day, whenever Moses is read, and Moses is read in the synagogue and in the mosque and around the world, people read Scripture and they don't understand it. Well, they don't understand it because a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to Christ, that veil is taken away. And we, now that's you and me, we with unveiled faces. Now look down with me in chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, because the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. That veil of unbelief, my sister here is wearing a physical veil. All over the world, Muslim women wear a hijab. This is called a burqa. You know why it's known called a burqa? The word burqa comes from the Urdu word. Urdu is a Pakistani language and a Central Asian language. And the Urdu word for birdcage is burqa. This sister is in a birdcage. She's caged in. She's bound. She's covered with this veil. And women in this is not worn except in parts of Central Asia, Afghanistan, northern Afghanistan, some places in Tajikistan, Pakistan. But the amazing thing, go back to chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3, we all. Now, I have a sister. I showed you her picture last night. Her name's Fatima, a spiritual sister. Women went and they shared stories with Fatima. She was a refugee in a Pakistani refugee camp. Her husband had been killed by the Taliban. Her sister had died of pneumonia. She had 5 children to feed. She was in a Pakistani refugee camp. And women who cared enough, learned the language, hard language, went and in her own heart language, in Hazara, they told her stories from Genesis up to the story of Jesus about women and God and the way God loved them. And the miracle of miracles is that God removed that veil of unbelief. Now, you saw a picture last night, and she still wears that burqa. You know why she wears it? She's back in Afghanistan with her family in another refugee camp. She wears that burqa for protection from men on the street. But the veil over her mind, over her spirit, has been removed. In 1994, there were no known believers among the Hazara. 8 million people in Afghanistan. No known believers. Very little work. There was some work. Thanks so much. Appreciate it. How'd you feel with that on?
Hot.
That's right. And you know what? In the summer in Afghanistan, it's 120 degrees. And you don't just wear this. You wear the hijab covering your hair as well and regular clothes. And you put this on. It's polyester. And go out in the street and you just suffocate. It's hot. I did a prayer tea. There's some material out on the IMB table there that has stories of women who followed Jesus, 8 stories, and the way to host a prayer tea. And I did this at North Greenville University with 35 gals, and one of the gals put on the burqa, and she was just in tears when we were praying at the end. We played dress up with all these clothes I bring from overseas. She said, Miss Hemphill, she said, I felt like I was invisible when I put that on. Nobody could see me. It's like my identity was hidden. I have a friend who works in the Gulf, in the Arabian Gulf, where the women wear what's called an abaya, black covering. And you know how she recognizes her friends? By their shoes. That's because you can't see their faces. So she recognizes her friends by their tennis shoes or their shoes. All over the world, there are people with veils, spiritual veils covering their hearts. And we have a tool Ken just shared with you to fast forward the kingdom of God. You remember I told you about the Hazaras? No known Christians, no known believers, no churches, not even the scriptures in their heart language, in writing. That was in 1994. But in 1994, Christians around the world, Southern Baptists in particular, had a day of prayer and fasting for the Hazaras. And all over the world, people prayed intentionally. And then they kept praying. And today, my friend Fatima is one of the first women believers among her people. I met her in 2004 in Kabul. And in 2004, just 10 years after times of prayer and fasting, 10 years, now there are churches and believers. There's a man named Henry. You can read his testimony online at God Saved Me. I think it's hesavedme.com. But Henry is a Hazara man who was saved in a Mujahideen camp fighting. He was studying to fight us in the war. That was before the war on terror. And he was gloriously saved. And now he broadcasts 6 hours a day. He and his wife share the broadcast. God can use your praise in your own life and in the lives of others as you praise, pray the Psalms and Scripture. Ephesians 1 is a great place where there's a great prayer that Paul prayed. And I just want to finish and then we'll have some questions.
Yeah.
We've got 15 minutes for questions, but turn over to Ephesians 1 with me. This is one of my favorite prayers that I pray for my children on a regular basis, because whatever's going on in your life, God wants you to know the surpassing, verse 19. You could read the whole thing. Paul says that, he says, I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. See, Paul was praying for this church that he'd helped to plant. And so I'm praying for you. I don't know each of you by name, but Ken and I will continue to pray that the eyes of your hearts will be enlightened, that you'll be able to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowing, and that you'll know his calling, the hope of his calling, and the riches of his glory, and the surpassing greatness of his power. This is a great way to pray Scripture. When you pray Scripture, you know you're always praying according to the will of God. You pray these prayers for your family, for your friends on campus. You've got a friend that's really walked away from the Lord. Maybe they're in a relationship that's dishonoring God's name and his glory. You can pray that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened. That's a lot. We've shared a lot of Scripture with you. But I want to know, and we want to know, if you've got questions, anything specific, or just kind of general questions that we can maybe share.
Those books are online. Where, Paula? By the way, our daughter did the layout on all this, so we're kind of proud of those books. And you get this. This book is kind of, if you've ever seen National Geographic, the photography in this excels. It's incredible. It takes you along the Silk Road. You pray for those people groups. Under it is the study guide. The book's like, what, $12, $14, $15? Incredible.
It is. You can order it in bulk, and we're hoping to share this with the campus ministers, too. But they're 200 color plates. They were printed in India.
Then the study guide is under that.
And the study guide's online. It's also available from along the website's alongthesilkroad.com. Okay. Got questions?
It can be unrelated to what we said. You can just, if there's anything. Paula's works with the IMB. She's going to be in the lobby about 3 for you guys. Maybe want to, or anybody wants to talk with her a little bit more about that, or how to get engaged in doing that, or various options available there for ministry.
If you don't ask questions, we'll start talking about our grandchildren.
Yeah, don't know how to do that. You were getting ready. Where you got someone back here? You were getting ready to raise a hand, weren't you?
Sir, I read Paul Miller's book on frame lines.
Paul Miller,
I'm familiar with Paul Miller and the book, but I don't know what specifically you're asking.
I read it probably, I don't know, a couple months ago, and there's a comment there about a motivation why people don't pray. And he talks about people don't pray because they don't see God as a real person.
Mm-hmm.
They see prayer as a virtue. And there's something that happened, and he was talking about the Enlightenment movement, people moving to prayer as a virtuous thing.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's not a virtuous thing. Though it may be that we pray as Christians to a personal God.
All right.
And what are your comments on that?
Well, I would first say, you know, he's on that. That's the whole point of the Matthew 6, practicing your righteousness before men. That's virtuous. You know, giving alms was virtuous. Prayer was virtuous. It was a good spiritual discipline that proved that you were a follower of Yahweh, so to speak. And the whole concept of saying our Father moves it into a relational realm. So if you only called your mom on Sunday nights, I called my mom every Sunday night till she died. If I only called her to prove I was a good son, rather than I called because I wanted to talk to my mom, mm-hmm. spend time, hear what's going on, that this is that mom-son or father-son relationship. So I think he's on to something there, that we have often seen it as a spiritual discipline that we need to do to be a good Christian, rather as a part of just our regular conversation. Go ahead, Paula. You want to?
Well, you know, I think this is one of the ways that we learn, too, to converse with God as a, and that means listening. You know, and a conversation is two-way, isn't it? No, prayer is not just speaking. Sometimes prayer is listening. It's asking God, show me what you want to say to me. What do I need to learn here? And that's one of the reasons I love Psalm 51 so much. When David was at his darkest hour, I mean, he'd really blown it big time. He dishonored God's name. He brought shame in his family. And yet he goes to God and he cries out to him, wash me whiter than snow. Cleanse me so that I can tell sinners about your salvation. You see, he wanted his testimony restored. So when I was reading through that psalm back in my early 30s and kind of grappling with some stuff that I'd just buried, God did a work in me that gave me new ministry. But it was because I was talking to God. I was not just talking, but I was also listening. And that kind of conversation is very personal. And that's one of the reasons I encourage you. I was saved in a little Methodist church, and I'm thrilled to see some of you with journals. But I would encourage you to write out your prayers. You know, to sit there and really, I learned this also from T.W. Hunt about writing out Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, make that personal for you. Write it out. The Lord is my teacher. The Lord is my confessor. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my, you know, just fill in the blank there. And then write out, according to Psalm 23, that prayer for yourself. It's a great exercise. But I know where Paul Miller's going. You know, I spend a lot of time in the Muslim world. And it's a powerful thing when you see, I mean, we've got chairs lined up. If this was a mosque, there wouldn't be a chair in here. It'd be empty. And there'd be carpet. And sometimes people bring their own carpet. And those men go through what's called salat or namaz 5 times a day if they're pious. They will pull out a rug in their shop and stop work at noon and when the call to prayer comes, and they'll pray. They are doing that to earn favor. Merit, because they believe one day they'll stand before Jesus Christ, Isa al-Masih, because he's going to judge the world in Islam, and they'll stand before Jesus, and they'll have to have their good deeds and their bad deeds weighed, and they really hope they're going to get to paradise, where they'll have 7 virgins. But that is not our understanding of heaven. What are we going to do in heaven? Do you know?
Serve and worship.
Serve and worship. We're going to be in relationship there. And so this is just our internship for heaven. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? And so when you're talking to God, when you're in conversation with Him, let me share one last thing that has helped me in this whole relationship thing. Have you ever praised the alphabet? Think about the names of God that start with A. Just call them out. What are they? Alpha.
Almighty.
Almighty. Yeah.
Advocate.
Keep going. Allah. That, you know, a lot of people would say that's not a name for God. It's like the definition of the name of God. I was just last Sunday we were in a church in Central Asia, and Rab Allah. You know, Rab Allah. Lord God. And in this church, we were singing Rabbalah, you know, and I'm thinking, this is God Almighty, the Creator. But we have to define that name, because a Muslim will look at the definition of Allah in very different ways than we do. It's like Oprah Winfrey talking about God and me talking about God. We have very different definitions, don't we? And so so we need to understand. What else? He's our advocate. Think about B. What are names of God that start with B?
Beloved.
Come on. Branch. What else? He's the bread of life. Go to C. What is? Who is he?
Caretaker.
Counselor.
Come on. Hmm? Creator. He's the Christ. How about D? What is he?
Divine.
Come on. Say it loud, kids. I mean, these are his names. Let's, you know, the Bible says to shout it out, doesn't it? Shout out the praise of his people. He's our deliverer, our defender. How about E?
Everlasting.
Eternal. I was laying in pre-op waiting to have surgery for my cancer. And I was praying those ABCs. I got to omniscient, omnipresent, and I was out. And I woke up at Prince of Peace. And the worst of what I had expected was already over. You know, God can take a simple... A lot of times at night when I was going through chemotherapy and I couldn't sleep, I would do that and God would give me peace and sleep. You know, when you... This is just a pattern of praying. These are just how-tos. But that's one of the best ones. And in your journal, I challenge you to just sit down and as you're reading Scripture... Have a page for A and a page for B and C. And then just as you're reading and studying Scripture, add names, add words to that page that'll give you praise to continually fill your mouth.
Listen, we're going to be here all day tomorrow, just kind of hanging out. So if you want to talk with us, either one of us or both of us, just kind of grab us on the way. They're hoping the prayer journals are coming in. They were shipped to Max's office at school, which is often closed during this break, so we're hoping to find those. There are about 50 of these still left in there. They'll be on the table in there. This is a really good book if you've got a friend who struggles with why is Jesus the only way of access. Pick up and read the last chapter of it. It'll help you understand. It's kind of a real challenge. There's a six-week Bible study with it as well if you wanted to do it, but it's great just to give to a friend who maybe is kind of interested, but they think, you guys are pretty narrow because you argue that Jesus is the only way. Why are there not many ways of access? It really answers that from a scriptural basis. And God has been using it in a pretty powerful way. So we'll be hanging around. So find us.
Can we pray before we go? Father, thank you so much for this time together. We pray that your word would be a light to our path, a lamp to our way. Lord, you are life and light to us. You are our life. We've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. You live in us. And so we ask that you would give us light and life, that you would teach us to pray, Lord. That's our prayer and our request today. Take us deeper, Lord, into that love relationship that we share with you and with your body. And we just ask that you would be our bridegroom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.